John chapter 8, beginning in verse 34. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which you heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Now help us, by the Holy Spirit, to understand and apply it, and in all this, be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. There seems to be a heightened sense, a heightened interest in ancestry in our day. People want to know about their ancestors, who they were, what country of origin they are from. Perhaps secretly they wish for someone great to be in their line, their lineage, so that they can claim some kind of significance by that. Perhaps someone did something great, or even something notorious. I mean, if you find out your great ancestor was Billy the Kid, it's at least significant. Then there's a lot of interest there. We hunger and search for significance, knowing where we came from is part of that process. And others have no idea who their parents are. They have no idea at all. And that's something they have to overcome in life. But the fact is, you did have a father, and you did have a mother, and everyone has a family, whether you can identify them or not. And there's no doubt that family is a massive influence in our lives. People are proud of their ancestry, their country of origin. It matters. It's important. And yet we all go back to our father Adam and our mother Eve. And notorious as it is, that's where we all go back. Book of Acts spells that out very clear. Of one blood he has made all of us. And that's why the last Adam, in the line of Adam, one of us was able to die for the sons of Adam, the sons and daughters of Adam. He took on real human flesh. I have a friend named Robert. He's a super guy. Love him to bits. He's a pastor of a church in California, in the same group of churches that we are a part of, called Fire. And we're enjoying knowing him, both Doug and I. And he was born and raised in Glasgow, Scotland, and he can prove it by his accent. He sounds like, though he's been here for decades, He sounds like he just got off the plane from Scotland, and yet he's a pastor in California. How will that work? It's like being English and pastoring in Arizona. I mean, how does that work? How does that work? Some of you know there's a great rivalry between the Scottish and the English. It goes back many centuries. Bannockburn and Braveheart. And yet I refer to the fact that in more recent days, we've turned from war with each other to having soccer matches. And in recent years, England have always beaten Scotland. So there. We don't have wars, we have soccer matches. But that's another story. Now, Robert is a very proud Scotsman. But something happened this last Christmas. Robert's father was given as a Christmas gift some kind of voucher, some sort of coupon that allowed him to go to Ancestry.com to find out something of his origins. And the result was dramatic. If I remember the facts correctly, Robert's father found out that he is very English. Robert's father was devastated. I mean, really devastated. Robert told me that after getting the results back, he felt like throwing himself off a bridge for the first 3 or 4 days. And I responded to him and said, what mercy he has received to find out he was English all along. And I actually texted Robert this morning and said, can you give me the facts? How English are you? And he said, about 54%. Now, I have to be careful when he calls. My sense of humor can get me into trouble. It can get me out of trouble sometimes, but it can get me right into trouble. And so sometimes when he calls, I say, oh, hi, is that my English friend Robert? He doesn't like it. It doesn't go down too well. He's still coming to terms with the fact that God has been very, very merciful to him. I remind him that my mother and father spent 17 years in Scotland, a place called Annan, Dumfries, where my father was a pastor there. But they moved in God's providence to England, where I was born. And it's only the mercy of God that I would have been Scottish also. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But the fact is, Robert is probably a lot more English than I am by way of ancestry. My father, who if he was alive today would have been 102, today would have been his birthday, and so that's dramatic, 100% Welsh. My mother was 100% Irish. I was born in England, got American kids. It's like the World Cup Olympic Games all over. All this to say, we've got a fascination with our personal heritage. Perhaps you know something of yours, perhaps you don't, and perhaps I'm stoking desires that you didn't have before to find those things out. But heritage is definitely the theme of the passage in front of us today. There are two families, and everyone is one of them. According to Jesus, there's the family of God and the family of the devil. To say this today could not be more politically incorrect. Can you imagine saying anything like this in public and then putting it on YouTube? I mean, who would have the courage to do that? I can't think of anyone. But there it is. That's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus said. And he hasn't pulled this by a divine decree, sending an angel saying, would you please remove John 8 from the Bible? It is now offensive to people. He hasn't done that. I guess he could as God. He could have just, we could just be reading chapter 7 and we go straight to chapter 9. He could have ripped it out of all of the Bible, but no, it's there. Let's begin reading in verse 37 where Jesus said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. That's your ancestry. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Here he's making the contrast between his father and theirs. And they got the point, verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. This is something they had brought out in verse 33. They're now repeating it again. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Let me ask you this question. Is everyone a child of God? Most assume so. But Jesus says otherwise. Most people assume the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now, we've been created by God, each of us, for sure. All of us are made in the image of God, the imago Dei in Latin, the image of God. That's male and female. Both are equal in the sight of God in terms of their value. They may have different roles, but intrinsically they are made in the image of God. But spiritually speaking, no, not everyone is a child of God. To say this creates absolute outrage in our day. Bear in mind, it was no less outrageous in Jesus' day also. The context is that, as we've been walking through the passage, his opponents wanted him dead, and they were doing all they could to kill him. From John chapter 7, verse 1 onwards, and other places, right through to even the end of this chapter, where those that are hearing him want to throw stones at him to kill him. He was in front of people that wanted him dead. This was not the appropriate time to speak of the blessings of obedience, or 7 steps to this, or 18 steps to that, or of even life in the kingdom. This was not even the time to bring out what he brought out in other places, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. This was not the time for that. They had strongly condemned Jesus. They were against him. This was a time to warn. There is a time to warn. There is a time to build up, and there is a time to tear down, the book of Ecclesiastes says. This was a time to warn for the sake of their souls. They had concluded that Jesus was of the devil. Jesus' conclusion was, no, you are of the devil. Wow, what a passage. Jesus' words are stern, and they have escalated just as their animosity towards him has escalated. He'd already said in verse 24, you will die in your sins. Now he's going even further. You are of your father, the devil. You see, sin has to be confronted. It's serious. It's offensive to God. And the Christian message, Paul makes clear, is an offensive message. Now, we don't have to be offensive as to how we proclaim it, but the message itself is hostile and offensive to natural man. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They have no interest in the message. They disdain it. They disregard it. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are being saved, the called, those who are called out by God, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews wanted signs, and Jesus gave the sign of his death on the cross, and that is the power of God. The Greeks wanted wisdom, and Jesus gave the same exact thing, the cross, which is the wisdom of God. There the justice of God and the mercy of God met. God's justice came upon Christ so that we, instead of getting that wrath that we deserve, could receive mercy. In the cross is the wisdom and the power of God. Paul did much the same as Jesus here when he wrote in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, outlining the sin and the condition of mankind apart from Christ. And his conclusion as he comes to chapter 3 is that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. None escape that condemnation. Romans chapter 3 verse 9, all are under sin. The message of the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken in his Son. And it's the last message. Reject him and there's no more opportunity for you. On the other hand, we have religionists, just as they did in this first century, and they assume all is well, that they're good enough, that they've done enough. They reject the need for salvation. Jesus appears in their midst as miracles, upteen miracles which were verifiable, and yet they're not interested. They reject their need of salvation. I'm sad to say I had an uncle like that. Religious, but self-righteous. He quoted to me, even when I came to Christ and was telling him what the Lord had done for me, he quoted a verse that said Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And he classed himself in the first bracket. He was not in need of salvation because he was not a sinner. He was righteous. I battled with him intellectually on that day, and as far as I know, he went to a lost eternity. Romans chapter 10 tells us, as Paul writes, "My heart's desire for the Jews and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. People do not get into the kingdom by their ancestry, even though it's the greatest possible ancestry." He says, "I want them saved. They're not saved because they're born Jewish. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Religionists, in whatever form it comes, and there are many, rejects the need for forgiveness, seeks to establish righteousness by self-effort. Grace can be mixed in. If we don't get all the way up the ladder ourselves, God will meet us at level number 8 and take us maybe to 9 and 10 where He is on the 10th floor of the building. But we can get there by ourselves. And if we need help, we'll ask for it. But the message of the Bible is you can't climb any ladders. You're dead at the bottom of the ladder, and God has to come down the ladder and die for us and then take us on His shoulders up that ladder to heaven. That's the message of Ephesians 2. You were dead, but God, He made you alive. He did it. It's all His work, and that's why He gets all the glory for salvation. The law of the Ten Commandments, in fact, it's an entire system. It had a function not to make people holy. It was to express the character of God, what God required, but also to, very surprisingly for the religionist, reveal sin. Romans chapter 3 verse 20 says the law has come to bring sin out into the open. I wouldn't have known what sin is, Paul wrote in Romans 7, unless God had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And that was the thing that hounded me. I wanted other people's stuff. Romans 3:20 is a key verse. Now in Jewish thinking, hear this, Abraham sits at the entrance to hell and does not permit any Israelite to enter. That was Jewish thinking. That was Jewish thinking at the time. It's well documented. All Israelites share in the kingdom, but Jesus didn't buy into that, not at all. Though they were of Abraham in terms of physical descent, they needed to do what Abraham did and believe the message when it came. Part of leading someone to truth involves helping them recognize error. And Jesus did this here in this passage. If they persist in that error, Jesus gets stronger. And that's what He did here. As this passage unfolds, which is part of the whole litany of John chapter 8, Jesus gets stronger and stronger and stronger, just as their resistance becomes more hardened. There's a need to unmask false teachers and false teaching, shattering false security, shattering false assurance. For someone who says, "I'm going to get to God, I've got assurance because I'm doing the best I have. I can." And in fact, if we were to ask many people the big question, "Why do you think God should let you into His heaven?" Most people will start the answer by using the word I have done this, I've done that, I've been pretty good at this, I've prayed, I've done this, I've read my Bible, I've helped elderly people cross roads, I've given to society that needed help, I've given to the downtrodden, I. What is the correct answer when God would ask us, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Here's my answer. I can think of nothing. I don't deserve to even see the gates of heaven, let alone enter it. But my only plea is that the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place on the cross and rose again so I could be right with Him. Nothing else. I've got no other thing I can bring. The merit of Christ. Right answer. Ding, ding, ding. Enter heaven. That's it. The gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not the message of you and Jesus together getting there. It's Jesus Christ. That's why inside heaven, when there's a worship service, there are no songs about boring grace. But probably there are about amazing grace. Because it's sweet to the ears. He saved wretches like us. We were blind, not just short-sighted. Now we see. God has given us faith in this one who is the Lamb who's taken away our sin. Romans 11. Verse 6 says, for grace to be grace, it can't be mixed. It can't be a mixed substance. Milk to be milk can't have oil added with it. It's no longer pure milk. Grace and pure grace is that which saves. And it's that which only God does for us. And Jesus shattered the false security of these religionists. The Jewish leaders had three things about them. They claimed to be the descendants of Abraham. They claim to be the spiritual seed of Abraham, and they claim to be God's children. Now, the first was true. The other two claims were not. They were descendants of Abraham in a physical capacity. In verse 33, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? In other words, we're good. We're covered. Abraham, if we're even bad, he's going to make sure that we don't end up in hell. No, you're not, Jesus said. Look at verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants. All right, I'll give you point one. You are Abraham's descendants. Jesus acknowledged the physical descent of those he was talking to. But that's not enough. And ladies and gentlemen, it's not enough for you to have grandfathers and great-grandfathers and parents who know the Lord. How are you doing? Have you believed the report of the Lord? The fact that these people wanted to kill Jesus showed they had no spiritual link to Abraham, even though they had a physical linkage with Abraham. When Abraham heard the word, he believed. When they heard the word, and the word was even among them, they rejected it. Look at verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Jesus had got through simply saying very quickly, in conformity with this, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And this is the same conversation, except it was more than Jesus sharing. It was strong stuff. It was horseradish. It was Marmite, if you know what that is. It's strong. Verse 18 of chapter 5. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, that's in their view, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They wanted him dead. John 7:19. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus said. Verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man that whom they are seeking to kill? Verse 30 of that same John chapter 7. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come. Later, as we've said, in chapter 8, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And what was Jesus' message? Abraham believed God. You don't. Abraham received God's word. You don't. Abraham believed God's promise. You don't. What does the scripture say? Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. In contrast, you reject me. And my word goes nowhere. Do you see that in the text? My word has no place with you, in you. When the word goes forth, what do you do with it? How do you respond to it? Do you put it on the shelf and admire it? Or do you do what the Bible says we should do, believe it and obey it? The word has nothing in the life of these people. It has no impact. It's just almost thrown at them and just falls to the ground. In contrast, it meant everything to Abraham. And it meant nothing to these in front of him. What place does the Word of God have in your life? Verse 38, I speak the things which I've seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. What an ancestry he's bringing out. Jesus is saying this, you want to talk ancestry? Okay, let's talk ancestry. Your father and my father are not the same. My father is God and your father is not God. And you do what you do because you have a different father from me. You're hearing his whisperings in your hearts, in your minds, and you're carrying them out. What are you seeking to do? Seeking to kill me. That's because you're in league with your father. They answered and said to him, verse 39, Abraham is our father. This is the second time they've claimed this. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children. Now they were physically, but spiritually no. If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, do what he did. Believe like he did. This is something that is picked up by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3. He's quoting that verse in Genesis 15:6. Let me read it. Even so, verse 6 of Galatians 3. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, that's a concluding statement. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. He couldn't be more clear. Only those who believe like Abraham believed can claim to have Abraham as their spiritual father. Romans chapter 4, Paul said it this way. Verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Before we move on, isn't that true? If you and I get to heaven by the things that we do, we've got something to boast about. Can you imagine being in the scene of heaven where the worship service is going on and saints and angels are singing of the worthy one who is on the throne? And we're saying, Jesus is worthy, but I'd like to say that I did my bit too, you know. I don't want to boast about the things I've done, but Jesus did a lot of it. He did most of it, but you know, he had some good stuff to work with when he had me. Can you imagine that? No, boasting is not just kept to a minimum. Keep it down, guys. It's totally excluded. We are aghast at the mercy of God. Worthy is this one, the Lamb. He's the slain one who was slain for us. Quoting again, Paul in Romans 4 verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited it to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. We understand this to be the employer-employee relationship. And when there is an agreed upon sum of money to be exchanged, when someone does some work, we don't consider when the money comes that to be a gift. Someone has earned it. In fact, should they not, as an employer, be paying what they said they would, there is the ability then to sue the employer because you have legal ground on which you can claim what is rightfully yours. So that when they pay you, you don't say, oh, what amazing gift. No, it's what is due to you. Then in verse 5 of Romans 4, the contrast. But to the one who does not work, hear that. How do I get to heaven? Stop working for it. To the one who does not work. Well, but I feel I've got to do stuff. Okay, hold your horses. There will be a place for your works. It's just not anything to do with how you get saved. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. That's amazing. God justifies the ungodly. I thought it should say he does not justify the ungodly. No, he justifies the ungodly. God justifies sinners. How do we get to heaven? Stop working for it. Believe in the God who justifies ungodly people. How do I qualify? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not sure you're going to make it. It's a high standard. What is the standard? You've got to be ungodly. You got to miss the mark. You got to be a sinner. Oh, but I'm righteous. Well, okay, I guess you can't get in the kingdom because Jesus didn't come to call the righteous but sinners. You see, the fact is there were no righteous. There were only sinners. And those who get in the kingdom are sinners who say, I've got no right to come except you give me something, that you pronounce something, that someone else stood in my place, the sin-bearing one, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right answer. And to get in the kingdom of God, we do not work for it. We simply believe in the God who justifies ungodly people. Hand in your resume. Here's how it goes in. John Sampson, okay, status sinner. Okay, how do you think you can qualify for this assignment of being in the kingdom of God? If I were to list my activities as a Christian, God says, nope, no, no. Even before I'm a Christian, nope, no, no. All your righteousness is as filthy rags. Why are you bringing filthy rags to the job application? No, here's how we get in. John Sampson, sinner. How do you think you can qualify for this job assignment? Profile, the life and the death of Jesus Christ alone. Right answer. He is the one who is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's the one who's the champion, who has climbed the ladder for us, who lived the life we should have lived and died the death that we deserve and is risen from the dead. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. Anything else? It's a false message. Again, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Verse 40, but as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. No, he was positive. He was an embracer of the message and the messenger. Abraham didn't come to kill the messenger when he came. We read of it earlier in the service in Genesis chapter 18. He embraced those. Later it says in verse 56 of this same John chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Jesus is the very one Abraham looked forward to. He got a glimpse. He understood that the seed would eventually come to this world through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Whatever light he had, he believed in that light. He walked in the light of that truth. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? If you read John chapter 8, you'll see this. And if you read Genesis chapter 18, as we have read, verses 1 through 19, you'll come across the phrase, the Lord, with the Lord being in capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, signifying that this was Yahweh, this is Jehovah. It was the Lord Himself. And scholars of the Bible recognize this to be a Christophany, a theophany, in the sense of God coming to Abraham. And they had a meal together in a pre-incarnate state. The Jesus of the Bible didn't just show up 2,000 years ago. He is the Word made flesh who was eternal. And at various times in the Old Testament, He appeared in a pre-incarnate state. And He did so here. God Himself, the second person of the Godhead, visited Abraham. This was what we call a theophany. And Abraham welcomed him. Unlike these men in front of Jesus who claimed spiritual ancestry to Abraham, Abraham had a meal with him, had fellowship. He believed the message that miraculously he'd have a son in old age, that he and Sarah would have a baby, and all peoples of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Hear these words in Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. You've got the right ancestry. Heirs according to the promise. Hear that. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. In contrast, look at verse 41. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. I hear, as I've searched out what this could possibly mean, I think the best understanding of what is being said here is that they were referencing the fact that they were part of this holy nation of Israel, that they had been spiritually pure through the law. God had kept Israel distinct. In other words, we're not pagan. We're not idolaters. We're Israel. We're not like the others. If you were to read Romans 9, the first five verses, it outlines the particular things that God blessed Israel with individually and uniquely. He had blessed them in ways only known to them. But then we read on in Romans 9, 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants," talking of the flesh, "but through Isaac your descendants will be named. It's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Abraham had two sons, if you remember. One was Ishmael, one was Isaac. And God had a special dealing with Isaac that He did not have with Ishmael. Both were children of the flesh, but only one was a son of the promise. Verse 42, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me.'" Let me ask you, how are you doing with Jesus? What's your affection level for Jesus? You see, affection for the biblical Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man. Affection for Christ is the evidence of spiritual life. That means there's a heartbeat. That shows you're a child of God. Let me say it again. Affection for Christ is the evidence of spiritual life as a child of God. Hear these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." Check your heart. Is there a heart that beats to know Him? I remember Dr. R.C. Sproul was often asked, "How do I have assurance of my salvation?" And he will always respond with three questions. The first being this one: "Do you love God perfectly?" Well, when people hear that, their head goes low rather than high. They say, "Well, no, I don't love Him perfectly." That's part of the problem. Okay, question number two: "Do you love God as you ought?" And they think, well, if I answered no for the first question, I have to say no to the second question because I ought to love Him perfectly. And then he would ask them the third question: "Do you love Him at all?" I say yes. I fail Him, but I do love Him. And Dr. Sproul would say, if you understand the reform message which is coming out of the Bible, you could not love the biblical Christ unless God had first taken out a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh to know Him. The true Christian loves Christ, loves His Word. They're true disciples. They're not an elite amongst Christians. They're simply the real deal. You'll be truly my disciples if you hear and if you continue in my Word. He goes on in verse 42, "For I proceeded forth and have come from God, and have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." Now this is a concept that's spelled over and over. It's spelled out in the Gospel of John. Jesus is sent by the Father. Jesus is on a mission. He's doing His Father's will. My meat, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me. Verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Here we have evidence of the fact that mankind is unable to. He cannot hear the words because he loves something other than the truth. By nature, we don't love the truth. We're not searching for the truth. All religions of men are attempts to hide from the true God. When God searches, He finds. And God is the one who is seeking. Romans 3:11 says, "There is no God seeker." Literally, that's what it says. But I'm seeking God. Well, if you're seeking God, hear this, it's because He first sought you. But the Bible says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found." Yeah, that we're commanded to seek Him. But no one will except God first seeks you. Takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh, so that you now seek what you didn't want to seek before. You'll seek for all of the trappings. You see, we as Christians know that when someone is searching in all kinds of religions, we think, well, they're searching for God. No, no, no. Only when they seek the true God are they searching for God, because it's evidence of the fact that God has sought for them and brought the truth to them. Because why? By nature, we want the benefits of God without God. We want to have, you know, peaceful sleep. We don't like guilt. And so we want something that will stay. stem the tide of the flood of the waters of guilt in our consciousness. And so we know as Christians that you and I can only find that in Christ. So someone who wants to get free of guilt, we think they're seeking Christ. No, no, no. They just want the benefits of Christ without Christ. But those who want Christ, get this, because they want Him. They want Him because they want Him. That's very deep. It is. We want Him. We love Him. Why are you here? There's many other things you could have done this Lord's Day. Why are you here? I believe it's because there's a heart that beats after Him. I want to know Him. You know the advertising is, come to King's Church, you're only going to get sheep food. That's why you're here. I hear that you got sheep food. Yeah, we serve sheep food every Lord's Day. Yeah. Well, what have you got this week? We're going to be reading the Word and telling you what it says and applying it. Okay, well, have you got more whiz-bang stuff planned for next week? Yeah, we might be going on to the next verse. Oh, yeah, but, you know, September there's going to be the free bike giveaways and win a trip to Disneyland, and in September we're planning on the next verses in the passage. You see, the sheep love the fact that the shepherd has food, and they're not thinking, well, I'm not coming for the food. I want some, I'd like a surfboard. No, they just want food. They just want sheep food. And verse 43 says, you don't understand what I'm saying, and I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Christians don't want to hear why, but Jesus wants to make it clear. It is because you cannot hear my word. Why are you here today? Because you want his word. I trust that is true. Jesus then makes it incredibly plain. I want to just give you a warning. This next verse, verse 44, should come with a truth alert warning. Because it is totally offensive to natural man. These are not words that the Pharisees then took and say, could we make a parchment and put it on our refrigerator? It's just beautiful, beautiful words. No, Jesus said this. I think if we could see his eyes, they were not flamed with hatred. I think tinged with the anger of God was also tears of sadness when he said this, you are of your father the devil. Wow, that's the ultimate truth bomb. Paul again said it so clearly too. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. You're of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Do you understand that? We sin because we want to. Why do people sin? Because they want to. R.C. Sproul once said this, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. It's our nature. Jesus goes on, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. You see, this was true of Satan as we encounter him in Genesis chapter 3, though he's not named specifically there. He's named elsewhere as the serpent of old. But he is the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. He questioned God's word. He denied God's word and he lied about it. And when he was believed, he plunged the whole human race into death. J.C. Ryle once wrote this, his great aim and object is to ruin us forever and kill our souls, to destroy, to rob us of eternal life, to bring us down to the second death in hell, are the things for which he is unceasingly working. He's ever going about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, the truth sets people free, but Satan wants the exact opposite. Bondage, slavery to sin and its consequences. Look what it says, he does not stand in the truth. William Hendrickson said, what Satan is determines his stand. Let me say that again. What Satan is determines his stand. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He knows truth. He could pass a theological exam. But he hates all that he knows. He completely rejects it. He has an animosity towards it. There's no connection between the devil and truth. Rick Phillips writes this. This is not, of course, how people explain their unbelief. In one way or another, they argue that Jesus lacks the worthiness or credibility for the kind of faith that the Bible requires. But Jesus rejects this excuse. It is not because he lacks the proper credentials. Which one of you convicts me of sin, he demands. This was the kind of bold challenge that only Jesus could make. And he stands before us as a majestic assertion of his sinlessness before God and man. A.W. Pink elaborates, "Unbelieving man will give credence to the most grotesque absurdities, but will regard with skepticism what comes to him with 1,000 fully authenticated credentials. Some will believe that there are no such things as sin and death. Some will believe that instead of being the descendants of fallen Adam, they are the offspring of evolving apes. Some believe they have no souls and that death ends all. Others imagine that they can purchase heaven with their own works. Oh, the blindness and madness of unbelief." Jesus goes on, whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. Paul again speaks of the last days where there will be deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In other words, teachings that have their source in the demonic. But Satan is a liar even from the garden. His lie, "You surely will not die." Verse 44 becomes verse 45. "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Preachers need courage in our day. Some will love what you say, others will hate it. And you better know going in whom you're seeking to please. Love people, and love them enough to give them the truth. They may walk away, be outraged at what you say, but you better have said things from the text so that they go home with the text ringing in their ears. And 20 years from now, the text will still say what you said it said. You better not be preaching your opinions, preacher. Preach the word in season and out of season. In good times and hard times. Preach it when they like it. Preach it when they don't like it. Stay at your post. Preach the word. Jesus sure did this. "You're liars and murderers." Imagine that assignment from the Father. Look people in the eye and say, "You are liars, you are murderers, and you are of your father the devil." You're liars and murderers, and it's evidenced by the fact you're seeking to kill me. They would eventually, inevitably, do exactly this as they set up the kangaroo court that brought Jesus to trial. They set up the false witnesses. They wanted him dead. And to these, Jesus said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" You know, I can't say that and ask that of friends. Jesus could ask this of his greatest enemies. The spotless one. The sinless one. The Lamb of God. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" They had nothing to say. Verse 47. And with this we'll close. "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." All throughout John's Gospel, we're never far from the doctrine of election. And here it is again in plain view. We see it again in chapter 10, verse 26, where Jesus explains unbelief, saying, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." Here he says, "For this reason you do not hear them." That's the words of God. "Because you're not of God." In other words, unbelief, and specifically your unbelief, demonstrates the fact that you're not Christ's sheep. Christ's sheep, hear his voice, follow. Let me plead with you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from all you know to be wrong and trust the Savior. You see, God has a people. And these that Jesus was speaking to were not in that group, the same as John chapter 6. They did not believe. And he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God has a people. You're not in that group. And this is the reason why you don't hear what I'm saying, even when it's the very words of God. Ladies and gentlemen, which family are you in? Can you trace your ancestry to believing Abraham? I trust that is true of you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. May you cause all under the sound of your word to repent and believe the good news, submitting to your word, loving it, and loving you in doing so. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, the Spotless One. Him we proclaim. Him we acknowledge. He is the Savior of the world. In Christ's name, Amen.